Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Acts, chapter 25, beginning in verse 14 and reading through verse 22. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him of such crimes as I was expecting. Not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate the matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand a trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody till I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'"
I'd like to start my lesson by asking a question. Are you superstitious? You know, we think about people being superstitious, different things that people might do. We avoid walking under a ladder. Somebody might make a statement or something and kind of knock on wood. Some individuals, a black cat crossing before their path, and so they're not going to go that direction. There's all kinds of superstitions that we think about. Most of the time it's done humorously, jokingly. There may even be a reason why superstitions might exist. It may be that some said it's not wise to walk under a ladder because something might fall on your head. And so that may have a connotation there that might be profitable to us to think about from that perspective. But most superstitions that we think about are things that are illogical. They're not rational. In fact, we can kind of define the term: an irrational but usually deep-seated belief in the magical effects of a specific action or ritual, especially in the likelihood that good or bad luck will result from performing it. And this is from the Encarta Dictionary. Other dictionaries would give you a similar idea. This is not just something now that we're talking about and kidding around or joking about, but things that people take seriously, that they actually seek out and want to know certain matters that pertain to the future or maybe even affect future events. Superstition attached to these types of activities are noted. I want to look at it, of course, from a biblical perspective and think with you about matters pertaining to the idea of being superstitious, not in a joking manner, lighthearted fashion, but those that really take it and look at it and believe in these types of activities. I begin with the point that the word is only found twice in the King James translation of the Bible, and I emphasize it's the King James translates the old King James, we refer to it. And it does make reference to being superstitious. These two occasions, which we find, the first one is over in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23, which reads, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you.'" Again, that's King James. The other one was in our scripture reading, and again, the old King James, Acts 25, 18 and 19, "Against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I suppose, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. And of one, Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." Now, those are the two places where the word is found. In both cases, pick up the old King James, and you read that in these two passages, it refers to being superstitious. Let me kind of look at this a little bit additionally with you. In Acts chapter 17, while it's true that the Athenians were superstitious in their beliefs and practices, however, in this case, Paul was introducing a sermon by acknowledging their religious fervor. Really, that was the emphasis there. And that's seen in other translations, such as when we think about the New King James. And there, the reading the same verses we read just a few moments ago as it related to the Old King James, the rendering here in the New King James is, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." So instead of being too superstitious, the translation here is very religious. Let me note the other instance in Acts 28. Certainly, there Festus, then the Roman governor, believed that the Jewish faith was superstition. But in this context, he was describing it in more neutral language by referring to their religion. Again, in Acts 25, and that should have been Acts 25 instead of 28, but Acts 25, 18 through 20, when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I suppose, but asked some questions against him about their own religion, which was incidentally, when Scott was reading, that from his translation, used the same expression, the own religion, and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was so uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. And so that same context, now different translations, using the idea in this case about being too religious. And my point being that the concept of superstition, while there's an undergirding there attached to it, the statements being made was of a different nature. It emphasized a different idea and concept. So let's look at this for a moment additionally then. The idea of being superstitious. Yet teaching about and condemnation of superstitions are certainly found in the Scriptures. Now we're going to come back a little later to these two texts that we have in Acts, but let's go ahead and pursue this thought a little additionally. The idea of superstition and what the Scriptures have to say about it. And if you start looking, there's a goodly amount of information as it relates to what the Word of God says about being superstitious. Let's note, first of all, the idea there that the Bible condemns those who practice astrology, divination, magic, sorcery, etc. You just go through the list. There's all kinds of areas that this would incorporate, all types of things that would be associated with it. We're going to take just a few moments to read these verses because I think it's imperative that we appreciate what's under consideration here, some of the statements that are made about it, God's view of these types of practices, and how he condemned such behavior and warned about it. So if you begin to just start going through the Scriptures and looking at the Old Testament, where a goodly amount of this information is to be found, one turns over to the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, and you note there in verse 19, "And take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." He's warning about this idea of lifting up and worship them and gazing into the stars and trying to use this as astrology that has this idea behind it that we're going to be able to determine certain future events or look at life upon this earth in a certain way that the heavens are going to declare certain information to us. You can go to the 18th chapter of this same book. And again, as Moses is giving the law to this new generation after they had wandered for the 40 years, before they're going to enter to the land of Canaan, they're warned about some matters associated with these practices and these ideas. And so you look at verse 9, and we note there, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." And that, of course, was the idea of idolatry and even the sacrificing of children, which was a reprehensible thing. It's even hard to contemplate that such behavior and conduct takes place, and yet we know historically that was the case. We know that various religious groups and the idea of their concept of it sacrificed individuals to various instances in order to appease the gods. And this was the case here that was being warned about. "Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or anyone who calls up the dead. For all these things are abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations of the Lord, your God drives them out from before you." So he's saying, don't practice and engage in these things. It continues on to talk about the diviners and other instances of situations. So this list that you have here that starts talking about various aspects that even one is trying to reach to those that have passed on after their death and be able to communicate with them. And somebody makes a claim that they can speak to them. We think about a seance and the idea of setting these things up in order to be able to communicate with one that's passed to the great beyond, as sometimes it's used and described. All of these types of things fall in this heading of superstitious and matters pertaining to these types of activities. If you back up to Leviticus, there in the 20th chapter, again, just noting how these verses establish for us the warnings that involve these types of practices, how they were to not engage in such behavior and conduct. It was considered reprehensible. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. That's an interesting expression, cut them off from his people. And the idea that's described here, the reprehensibleness of it, is noted in the conduct and behavior. You go to these individuals, medium familiar spirits, you go to these individuals who make these kinds of claims, you're going to be cut off from the people. And when you go back and you see what that expression means, one would be put to death for behaving this way, engaging such practices. They were supposed to be removed from the land. Those who do these types of superstitious behaviors, engaging these types of conducts, and anybody participating in this were to be put to death. That was the kind of punishment that was to be inflicted upon those who practiced such ungodliness. When you turn to 2 Kings, further now into what's the historical portion of the scriptures, we find that even though God had warned about these things before they went into the land, even though we had these warnings in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and referencing to these types of things, we see that they were those who did engage in such behaviors. That later on, the people, having deserted God, involved themselves in idolatry and all types of reprehensible, wicked conduct, and among the things you had them engaging these practices. And when you look here, there's the statement that's made, and you can find that Manasseh was the king at this point in time. But just to highlight this point, that we see that they did that, do that which God specifically told them not to practice. You find there in verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So here's the king and his practices and the people. Of course, idolatry was rampant amongst them. They engaged in these types of things and it was condemnable. You go to Isaiah, and we see further references here in the books of the prophets that warn about such matters, and the engaging in such types of behaviors where you consult these ones who are going to help you either in some way through an omen, through a knowledge of some future event, or even having some effect upon some activities in the future. Try to use that to assist and aid you in carrying out something to your betterment or something that might be adverse to your enemy. All those things were seen and observable and all inherent within these types of practices. We're studying Isaiah on Wednesday night and just gotten into the study of Isaiah and examining this. So here's the prophet Isaiah in the second chapter, and there in verse 6. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. So here's the soothsayers. Here's the individuals that would be gathered and supposedly going to tell the future, be able to have some understanding, something supernatural that they could then be able to inform others about. And so here's the warning, the practices of these matters. You go to the 47th chapter of Isaiah, and we see additionally the referencing of these kinds of practices. So it was something that not only they were warned not to do, but things that they engaged in. And God was displeased with them and punished them as a result of their wrongful conduct. There in verse 12 of the 47th chapter, we pick up the reading. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorcerers in whom you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you shall be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counselors. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what you shall come upon you. So now rely upon them. Turn to these individuals that you have looked out to and from your youth has sought in order to accomplish these things. Let these things be taking place. Let that be a part of what you're going to try to do in order to be protected from what is going to come upon you. And Isaiah was warning them in the nation of Judah. Ultimately, they were going to be taken off into Babylonian captivity. And he described all these things. And what was part of the problem? Look what they were doing. Look what they had, as God had specifically condemned the things they engaged in. You go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. Of course, Galatians 5 is listed here, the fruits of the Spirit, as contrasted with the works of the flesh. Among the works of the flesh are some things that are referred to. Of course, we know of all types of immorality is noted there. But it's also in these areas that we've been describing and talking about, and it's kind of summarized. It doesn't go into all the different terms that we've already looked at in the Old Testament Scriptures. Note, but it certainly it says before us the wrongfulness of these practices. And so one comes in the New Testament and is specifically condemned there. In verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, then it goes on with hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. The list continues from that. That's just verse 20. But notice here, idolatry certainly is observable here, and it's not uncommon for idolatry to be associated with some of these practices of superstition. But specifically sorcery, which we've already noted in the context of these things, is that's a work of the flesh. It's condemnable. And so it's not just exclusively the Old Testament making mention of these things. The New Testament refers to it. I want us to notice some things then about this as we consider further. It's wrong to believe and put our trust in these wicked activities. Again, there may be those that kind of look at it and sort of half-heartedly just kind of tease about it. And you might look at your horoscope. I used to do that just out of curiosity, kind of making fun of it. They were always so general that you could stick anything in there. You could always make it work when you start looking at those types of things. There wasn't specific enough to be able to, so you could always figure out something that might fit into that category of what they're describing there in your horoscope. So you might do that. You might teasingly talk about knocking on wood. You might have this disposition, well, you don't walk under a ladder. Again, because there's a practicality to that. It's not necessarily superstitious. It's just wise not to do something of that nature. But are you controlled by those types of behavior? Are you seeking that type of thing out? Do you believe that that is what's going to guide and direct your life? Now, it's no longer half-heartedness. It's not something that is taken lightly and indifferently. Gaze up into the stars and begin to try to figure out future events. Or you want to go and approach somebody to reach somebody in the great beyond and think that somehow or other we can communicate with those that have passed from this life. There are individuals who are sincere in their practicing of these types of behaviors, who are going about trying to do these types of activities, who seek these matters out and believe that there's validity in it. Now, apart from everything else, and noting these wrongful conduct, and we need to be aware of it and understanding the reprehensibleness of it, God specifically condemns such behavior. Let me just note something here. It doesn't work. These things don't work. They're not going to accomplish these things that people believe. You're not going to be able to go and find somebody who can make you a doll and you can stick pins in that doll and adversely affect your enemy. Not going to happen. There's not going to be these ideas that somebody could come up and read the tea leaves. And by reading the tea leaves or gazing into a crystal ball, be able to tell you future events. Again, they may talk about things in such a way that you can interpret it as you want to and insert all kinds of things later. There's all kinds of events that one might try to have some idea that might fit. But there's not anything specific. It's not telling you things that you are going to be able to rely upon. It's not going to be able to give you information about the future or in any way change or alter future events. These things do not work. What I want us to be appreciative of, we're to put our trust and place our confidence in the Lord. See, the underlying situation here, besides the absurdity of the circumstances, by doing these types of things, the reprehensibleness of it in some instances where you have things being done, where people are adversely affected, and where you might even, as some cultures have in times past, in their superstitious beliefs, have actually sacrificed humans in order to appease the gods or to change the future or alter certain circumstances that are coming upon them, all this type of thing. The underlying problem is when people look to these areas, they are not putting their trust and confidence in God. They're putting their trust and confidence in these types of omens or stargazing or looking to somebody else to give them information. That's the underlying problem. Where do we put our trust? Who do we turn to for our direction and guidance in life? Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 18. I noticed several verses out of Deuteronomy and warnings that were sounded and some of the reading there. But if you drop down in the same context to verse 15, it illustrates then that there's the contrast. And the contrast that's observable in this verse. You shall remember that you were slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you, therefore command you this thing today. That's the 15th chapter. I need to get over to the 18th chapter, verse 15. Okay, in verse 15. Therefore, the Lord shall raise up for you a prophet like me from this. From your brethren you shall hear him. Now, this is a prophetic utterance having to do with the Messiah's coming. Now, the prophecies of old, when God gave instructions, when God made promises, they always came to fruition. Whatever God said was going to take place occurred. And so here you have a contrast with the idea of what God would do versus what, don't rely upon these other individuals. They can't give you any information. There's not going to be anything that's going to follow, that's going to be accomplishable as a result of those things. But what God does is he gives us these things. Don't listen to these others, the diviners, these who claim to know the future. God has this information. God is the one that can give us what we need to know. God has given us his commands to direct our lives. And we need to put our trust and confidence in him. To kind of reinforce that, a few other verses of Scripture, I think, would be helpful in this respect. You turn over to Psalm 118, and the psalmist, in referring to these things, and we're not surprised when you think about how often there's referred to the idea of turning to God, trusting God, having our confidence in the Lord, that the psalmist would say these things. But just to illustrate the principle, in Psalm 118, and there we'll notice verse 8, it is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. There's your contrast. Who are we going to look to? Where are we going to place our trust? Is it in God or in man? And putting confidence in man. And that's really what you're seeking when you go to these other areas, these matters pertaining to these superstitions. When you go then to the book of Proverbs, and there the wise man noticed some things as well about this concept, having to do with who we place our trust in, where we turn to for our guidance and direction. So there in Proverbs 3, and just noting verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's not my understanding. I'm not looking to self. I'm not looking to other people. They can't accomplish these things. Where do I turn? Who do I look to? Well, the wise man, just as the psalmist stated, put the trust in the Lord. In the New Testament, we find additional admonition as to where we're to turn, who we're to trust. When, as you're turning over there, we're going to read a couple of passages out of 1 Timothy. Let me just make an observation. When Kyle Boyd was going to be leading the singing, and he was asking me about my sermon this morning, of course, talking about superstition and things, and he had left one song available to insert something that might be fit into the lesson this morning. And so we were talking about that, and I said, well, certainly superstition, you're not going to find it in the songbook, things attached to that. But the idea of getting to this point about the lesson is the trust and our confidence in the Lord. So he selected trust and obey. Who do we trust? Trust and obey. Well, that's the idea behind these matters that we're looking at. If I put my trust and confidence in something else, then I'm not trusting the Lord. In 1 Timothy 4, notice with me there in verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Where do I turn? He has the answers. He has the information. He can tell me what future things I need to know, not about my individual life, personal instances of things that are going to happen to me, but my end as it relates to the life. If I serve and please Him, salvation is what He offers and gives and does provide. You go to the 6th chapter, and there in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Don't put your trust in materialism. It's fleeting. It's not going to last. Put your trust, your confidence in God. He provides what you genuinely, truly need. One last verse along this line that I think is relevant and profitable. It's found over in the letter to the Hebrews. And if you note there, the 2nd chapter, and see verse 13, and again I will put my trust in Him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So that first part of that, the quotation, I will put my trust in Him. And then from that flows all the wonderful blessings, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He gives us, He provides us. So now what I want to do is go back to the text of what I had described, because now there is a relevance to this idea. The old King James talking about being too superstitious or of their own superstition. Paul in the sermon before the religious idolaters in Athens, what was he really conveying to them? What was the important point that he was setting before them? You remember that over in Athens, as it's described here in Acts chapter 17, these individuals had all these idols set up. You go through there, they had these statues, and they had all the various ones. They had one to the unknown God. And he says that, you know, here they are, this idea of being religious, but it was a misplaced religion. It did have its undergirding of superstition attached to it. But he commends them about being religious in the sense that you have an appreciation for the need for this, but I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. Let me tell you about Him, because He's the true and living God. And that's what takes place here. In the sermon that's offered, when Paul stands up before them in the latter part of verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. He goes on and says, I see the inscriptions, the unknown God. Then he proceeds from there, I'm going to proclaim Him to you. And in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grow up for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. So also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Now, let me say, that's the lesson, the sermon he preached. He picked up with the idea of this groundwork that had been laid, and now he's going to tell them about the true and living God. Here's the one that has everything you have need of. Here's the one that has the information that you require. Here's the one that's going to redeem you from your sins because of what He's done on our behalf, because He sent His Son to die for us. He's the one that's going to judge us. So Paul lays down this groundwork of where we turn and put our trust and our confidence. We have to believe in God, to have this acknowledging of Him in our lives that move us to faithful compliance and obedience to His will. That's the gist of the argumentation that the Apostle Paul laid before the Athenians on that day. Now, some of them mocked, others said, well, here's some more about this matter. But he still set before them what their great need was. You don't put your trust and confidence in these other activities or ideas, the things having to do with this idolatry or even superstition, even the philosophies of men. The Athenians had all kinds of ideas and philosophies that they had devised. The Epicureans, the Stoics are two that are mentioned in this context. Yet they were insufficient. They did not supply what man genuinely needed. But God has that answer. God provides it. God gives it. Where are we going to turn? In this context, in this sense, that is what was the underlying purpose and point of what Paul wanted to emphasize. I'm going to tell you about this unknown God, the true, the living God. He's the one that's created us. It's in Him that we move and have our very being. When you turn then and continue along the line with what we have with Paul's appeal in Acts chapter there, is in the reading of these verses, when he's addressing King Agrippa and when he's looking and talking to Festus, there in the 26th chapter, after the statements that are made by Festus up in the 25th chapter about these their own religion, about the Jews, they brought this accusation to me. And of course, think from a standpoint of the perspective of the governor of Rome, Festus, they said, we've got this accusation we want to bring against this fellow Paul. So he brings them in so that it's done in the right way, and he inquires of them, what is the problem here? And he says, you know, I thought they were going to bring to me something that would have relevance to me as the governor, some crime that he might have committed against Rome, some disruption as it relates to the society. Instead, they brought these matters that had to do with their own religion. And he says, you know, I don't really know what to do with that. I'm not sure how I'm going to handle that. And, you know, King Agrippa, I know you have some familiarity with these things. Let me ask you about this matter. King Agrippa was interested. He said, well, yeah, I'd like to hear him. So they made arrangements for him to come. He says, I had Paul before them. And that's where we're at then in the 26th chapter. Just to pick up the reading there in verses 1 through 3, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So he begins by noting some things. He's given an opportunity to speak. And so now he's going to address these things about the Jews, and he acknowledged that King Agrippa had this great familiarity. He knew about the customs of the Jews. He knew about the religion of the Jews, things pertaining to the prophecies of old and what was going to unfold. And so he says, I'm glad to have this chance to address you. And he begins to talk then and discuss these matters. He's going to talk about his own conversion. He describes what's taking place there. I just want to pick up the reading there as it relates then to verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When he was told, as we have recorded in Acts chapter 9, he's told to go into Damascus. There he'd be told what he needed to do. He's saying, I followed what I was instructed to do. He goes in, he's fasting and praying during that period of time before Ananias, the preacher, comes to him. But he's saying, I follow that. But declared first, and after having received these instructions, was given the instructions after he was told what to do. Then by Ananias, he then proceeded to accomplish the responsibilities and obligations that the Lord gave him. And that's what we're picking up the reading for. But declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witness both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he had thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since these things were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both, almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. So he concludes, after having describe then the events of his conversion account and then give me instructions to go forth and preach. That's what he was doing. He was accomplishing these things. He's now before King Agrippa and before Festus. He's telling them and discussing these things. And Festus' reply was, when he's describing about these events, he said, he acknowledged that Paul was a very intelligent individual, but he says, you're much learning. It's caused you to go mad. You're insane. And Paul's reply was, well, King Agrippa's here as well, and I'm talking to him, and he knows what I'm describing. This idea of being raised from the dead, he knows about the prophecies, about the coming of Messiah. He has understanding of these matters. And he says, King Agrippa, you believe the prophets? I know you believe. He didn't have to wait for Agrippa to respond. I know you believe. And Agrippa's response to that was, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. He acknowledged and understood what was being said. He acknowledged what Paul said was correct. And yet he was unprepared to do what was necessary to get his life right with God. That's a sad circumstance, isn't it? The Athenians mocked, many of them, and described how they reacted. You have Governor Festus saying that Paul was mad. You have King Agrippa, though he had this understanding, refused then to be moved to comply with what he was instructed and knew he needed to do. People react differently to the gospel. But we have to preach it, we have to teach it, we have to communicate it. We have to sow that seed and pray that it hits honest hearts of people who desire to do what's right. But we have the obligation just to present it. We have the duty in order to communicate it to a lost and dying world because we care about the souls of men. Having done that, it's our hope and prayer that people will respond to it correctly. And let me say that the underlying problem, and kind of bringing this full circle, to kind of bring it back to the point that we started with, you ask, are you superstitious? And we'd say, no, we're not. I'm confident we would all agree with that. We may, again, humorously discuss it or describe it. We don't really genuinely believe that you can reach beyond the grave to communicate to people that was present. I don't think any of us here believe those types of things. We don't believe we can gaze up in the stars and be able then to know what the future holds. Go to an individual who has a crystal ball and pay them in order to gaze into it and tell us about our future events, or to be able to go to somebody and to have fashioned a particular doll that we can put pins into it so that I can adversely affect you if I'm unhappy with you and stab it and make life miserable for you. We don't believe those things, do we? We don't have that kind of disposition. Let me say that as we consider the matter a little bit more extensively, when we fail to put our trust, our confidence in God by faithfully complying and obeying His will, humbly serving Him, we're seeking something other than Him, whatever that may be, to direct our lives. When we follow that type of course, then we fall under the condemnation of having not only failed to do that, but relying upon other things. And in the general broadest category and extent, then we're being superstitious in our life because we're not turning to Him who is able to save our souls, through whom we move and have our very being. We're not looking to Him who is giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are not relying upon Him for our direction in life and how we serve and please the great Maker and Creator of us all. That is the lesson of both to the Athenians, and as it relates here to the teaching instruction to Governor Festus and King Agrippa. Let us not be as they were, to either mock and turn our backs upon serving the Lord faithfully, but comply humbly to His will. Let us not reject the teaching as being that which we would consider the messenger as being one who is insane, but look to the message as one that we need to comply with. Let us not have that sense of King Agrippa of saying almost rather than altogether to be persuaded to serve Him, to please Him. Our future destiny depends upon it. Because I'm going to tell you, while I don't gaze into the stars, while I don't look into the tea leaves, while I don't have a crystal ball, I can tell you, every single solitary one of us, where we're going to spend eternity. I can tell us. I'm not going around individually to identify that, but I know the category of individuals that are going to spend eternity in one of two places. If we don't trust and have our confidence in God and serve Him pleasingly, faithfully, complying with His will humbly, if we don't do the things that He's instructed us in His Word, we're lost and doomed eternally. Because that's what He said about it. And it's the one who died for us that is going to judge us. If we serve Him, we'll have that heavenly home that's prepared for the faithful. It's our prayer, our desire to make heaven our eternal abode. And as we are assembled here at this time to worship our Lord and Maker, it's a wonderful thing to have that opportunity. But it also gives us a chance to do some reflection upon our lives to ensure that we're serving Him as we should and that we genuinely honor Him and glorify Him in our lives. And if you have a need in any way to respond to His call, either to be baptized with the remission of your sins, if you've yet to do that, or having done that, you haven't lived as you should, we beg you, we encourage you, we beseech you to get right before Him this very morning. In any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.